Romans 5:19. Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So Paul says explicitly that through the sin of the one man, namely Adam, we're made sinners. So the reality, whether we like it or not, think it's fair or not, believe it or not, is that Adam's decision to sin in the Garden of Eden became our sin to such an extent that when we're born in sin, meaning we're born as sinners because of Adam's sin. So even though we didn't yet exist, didn't yet disobey actions, attitude, or speech, nonetheless, before God, we're guilty sinners. So the conclusion is all mankind was represented by Adam, and because Adam sinned, we're sinners. Which also means we sin because we're sinners, rather than becoming sinners when we sin. Now think about that for a second. Because when we're blessed to have a baby, which the Bible rightly describes as a gift from God, blessed is the man who has many of them, we instinctively think they're angelic, pure, innocent, and blameless. And yet, they instinctively sin, don't they? I mean, I don't know about your kids, but I didn't have to teach my kids to be selfish, or to whine, or to cry when they didn't get their way, or to hoard their toys, or hit someone when they tried to take them away. I didn't even have to teach my kids to say, "Mine." I tried really hard to have them say "daddy" before they said "mommy," actually. But what did they say? What were the first words out of their mouth? "Mine." That was our experience. And adults are the same way. We like to think of ourselves as kind and loving, willing to give the shirt off our backs to anyone in need. And yet the truth is we're instinctively selfish, often only willing to do what is helpful when it benefits us. I mean, when you get right down to it, here's the question. Is man inherently good or is man inherently evil? We'd love to say good. But the honest answer, both from the Bible and from our own experience, is man is inherently evil. We're sinners. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And yet the glory of the gospel, so also by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you realize Christianity is all about a rescue mission that God put in place to save his people from their sin? How? By sending the Son of God, the second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do. Namely, the one man's disobedience is why we're all sinners. So we're in desperate need of the one man's obedience, the second Adam, the Son of God, to make us righteous before God for all eternity. Our passage this morning, which includes the baptism of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, and the temptation of Jesus, has everything to do with Jesus' active obedience as the second Adam to save us from our sin and to make us righteous before God. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 18, page 859, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, which I would encourage you to have your Bible open, outline right there in your Bible. Title of my sermon this morning, "Jesus, the Second Adam." Preparation of Jesus, temptation of Jesus, and then our response to Jesus. If you would, follow along as I read, starting in chapter 3, verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he," John the Baptist, "preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mathathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. Let me begin by saying, you can learn so much from the Gospel of Luke if you just start asking questions rather than reading through it mindlessly. So often we move our eyes over the words, especially when we're reading through a genealogy without thinking about it. So we move on with no discovery, no breakthrough to new insights, understanding, or epiphanies. And one of the best ways to change that reality is just by asking good questions. So I listed the questions right there in your outline that I've had over this week about these verses. So A, baptism of Jesus. Question number one. Why does Luke record the imprisonment of John the Baptist, verse 20, before Jesus is baptized by John in verse 21? That's such an odd order, don't you think? Luke must have had a good reason for doing so. Well, I'd suggest it was to get all that was related to John the Baptist done in verses 1 to 20, so he could make a clear break between the lesser ministry of John the Baptist and the greater ministry of Jesus the Messiah. So the odd order stresses that we are moving on from John the Baptist to Jesus. In addition, I think that's why Luke uses such climactic language in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." You see, that language gives the impression that Jesus' baptism was the climax of all that John did and said. So we're moving on. John the Baptist must decrease. Jesus must increase. How about this question? Number two, why is Jesus being baptized at all? I mean, isn't John's baptism a baptism of repentance? So people come into John in order to own their sin, be spiritually cleansed, and commit to walking in righteousness. But Jesus never sinned. So why is he being baptized? Well, Luke gives us a hint, including the order of events and the fact that Jesus' baptism is not the main thing going on here. Again, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended and a voice came out of heaven declaring, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Luke's focus is not on the baptism at all, but on Jesus' relationship to God, which is very different than Matthew's focus. Because the Gospel of Matthew highlights the baptism and specifically answers the question, why is Jesus baptized at all? Jesus says, Matthew 3:15, it's to fulfill all righteousness. So there's enough in John's baptism for Jesus to wholeheartedly affirm it. Negatively, it meant the need to turn from sin, and positively, it meant trusting God to do so. Jesus affirms both. Therefore, declares both to be absolutely necessary in order to be righteous, be resolved to not sin, and be committed to trust God. Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Question number three, why mention Jesus praying? I mean, none of the other Gospels have that detail, and yet Luke includes it. Well, the truth is Luke highlights Jesus praying during all the critical points in his life, including his baptism, choosing of the 12 disciples, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, praying at the cross. In addition, Luke tells us repeatedly Jesus went off to pray, chapter 5, verse 16, and that he spent whole nights in prayer, chapter 6, verse 12. Here's a question. What was Jesus specifically praying for at his baptism? Well, it appears Jesus was asking for the gift of the Spirit and for God's blessing on him as he starts his earthly ministry. By the way, notice the clear reference to the Trinity. God the Son praying, God the Father speaking, and God the Spirit descending like a dove. Another question, why a dove? Well, the word dove only comes up one other place in all the Gospels, and that's when Jesus says to his disciples, Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and be innocent as doves. So it highlights the ministry Jesus is called to have. Innocent, humble, lowly, which is why it's not a majestic eagle or a fighting hawk, but a simple, humble, lowly dove that people can offer as a sacrifice for their sin, Leviticus 12:8. Which is why the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those two ideas are both included in Isaiah 42, where God the Father says to God the Son, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him. He will not cry out or lift up his voice. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. What a glorious summary of Jesus' ministry. Having the authority to bring forth justice, and yet the humility to not break a bruised reed or quench a burning wick. So clearly a dove-like, Spirit-empowered, God-approved start to Jesus' ministry, all captured in the baptism of Jesus. So Luke purposely transitions us from John the Baptist to Jesus the Messiah, demonstrating that he has God's approval, God's blessing, and God's direction to start his sinless, humble, lowly ministry, fulfilling all righteousness, so that as the Son of God, as the second Adam, he can be a perfect sacrifice for sin. Which gets confirmed in B, the genealogy of Jesus. But again, a bunch of questions. Now I recognize that it is so easy to do a Bible reading flyby when you hit genealogies like this, right? This is how we read genealogies. Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so, and I can't even pronounce that name. Scrolling down, verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. Moving on, chapter 4. You laugh because it's true. But if you do that, you're going to miss the critical details Luke is trying to communicate. Question number one, why is Luke's genealogy so different than Matthew's genealogy? Now, only Matthew and Luke include Jesus' genealogy, and Matthew comes right out of the gate with his, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then he lists them all the way from Abraham to David, David to the deportation to Jesus, telling us that there's 14 generations between each. But if you look at those names, a bunch of them are different than what we see here in the Gospel of Luke. Question is, why? Well, some say Matthew is following the royal line of David, demonstrating Jesus is the one true king of Israel, whereas Luke follows the line of Joseph, highlighting the humanity of Christ. That's one option. Another option, Matthew follows Joseph's genealogy, whereas Luke follows Mary's genealogy. Helpful to know that people arguing that position point to verse 23, because Luke says Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And Heli then, of course, would be Mary's father and not Joseph's father, because Jesus was ultimately the son of God. So Luke following Mary's genealogy to highlight that reality, the virgin birth. Unfortunately, we can't know that for sure either. Why? Well, because we're not exactly sure who Heli is. So again, just a theory. No definitive answer on the different names in the two different genealogies. But I'll tell you what we do know. What we do know is Matthew starts with Abraham, goes through David, and ends with Jesus. Why? Because Abraham and David would have been absolutely critical to the Jewish audience that Matthew was writing to. In fact, if you look at the material unique to Matthew, almost all of it deals with Old Testament prophecy and the reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the son of David. That makes total sense. If you understand, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. But what about Luke? Notice how Luke starts with Jesus. How he makes his way to David, makes his way to Abraham, but he doesn't highlight them in any way in particular. Instead, he just continues right on until he gets to Adam, specifically saying in verse 38, here's the upshot, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why do that? Why start with Jesus? Why go all the way back to Adam? Well, one of Luke's goals is to highlight the universality of the gospel, that it's for all people without distinction. So salvation not just for the high and mighty, not just for the rich and powerful, and not just for the Jews, but instead salvation for anyone and everyone, rich or poor, slave or free, man or woman, the Jew or the Gentile. The gospel is the good news of salvation for all people without distinction. Why in the world would you ever stop at David or at Abraham? You wouldn't. You would go all the way back to Adam, the father of all people. Luke is writing specifically to Gentiles. I also think there's another reason why Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and that's because it highlights that Jesus is not just the Son of God, he's the second Adam. Here's the question, number two. Why is Jesus' genealogy located right here in Luke's gospel? I mean, why place it between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus? Matthew starts with the genealogy. Mark highlights the baptism but goes right to the temptation without a genealogy. John doesn't even include the genealogy at all. Why right here in Luke's gospel? Well, surely it is so that we might know for certain that Jesus is the second Adam. I think the message goes like this. Adam had a unique relationship with God. God created him by breathing into him the breath of life. Jesus has an even greater relationship where the Spirit of God overshadows Mary, resulting in the virgin birth so that he might be Son of the Most High God, chapter 1, verse 35. Adam had a unique relationship to humanity as the representative head of all mankind. Jesus has an even greater relationship to a new humanity, which he creates, redeems, saves, and secures for all eternity. Adam was tempted and failed, bringing all mankind into sin and misery. Jesus is about to be tempted as the second Adam, but must not fail in order to bring his people, this new humanity, the victory of salvation. My point is, taking the genealogy all the way back to Adam and declaring Adam to be the son of God, and by inserting that genealogy between the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, Luke is declaring to us, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the second Adam, who is right now entering into a whole new battle with the devil to redeem a whole new people, a new humanity. So as we read number two, the temptation of Jesus, we have to realize just how much is at stake here. Because if Jesus fails, he's just like the first Adam, and there is no new people of God. Follow along as I read. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I want to begin here by highlighting the differences between Adam's temptation, Genesis 3, and Jesus' temptation here in Luke chapter 4. For starters, consider the settings. Adam was located in a glorious garden in the middle of a beautiful paradise with gourmet feasts available for every single meal. In fact, God said to him, "You may eat of any tree in the garden. Whatever you want, Adam, it's yours." And of course, that's all before the fall, so no thorns, no thistles, no pain, no death. And you have to remember, Adam was not alone. Instead, Eve was right there by his side, serving as his helpmate, as he's exposed to the devil's lies and the temptation to disobey God's clear command to not eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, in contrast, look again at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, those 40 days. And when they were ended, the text says, he was hungry. I just want you to think about that in contrast to Adam. Adam was in the middle of a garden. He's in paradise. Jesus is out in the middle of nowhere, the Judean wilderness, one of the most desolate places on the face of the earth, only inhabited by scorpions, snakes, and vultures. And Adam was tempted on a full stomach. He had plenty to eat, whereas Jesus ate nothing for 40 days. 40 long, painful days. You know, people tend to skip over that as if it's nothing. Yeah, well, you know, he's the Son of God, Lord incarnate, 40-day fast, no big deal. I don't think so. I want you to see Jesus' temptation was far harder than Adam's temptation. Circumstances make that abundantly clear. That's A, the differences. Now let's look at B, the similarities. And let me remind you, when the devil came into the garden, he didn't even approach Adam. Instead, he approached Eve, who didn't even hear God's original command. But Adam was standing right there. So the first question the devil asks is, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say that? That was the devil's question. Now, of course, God didn't say that, and the devil knew it. But the implication is God is somehow being unfair to you, putting unnecessary restrictions on you, Adam and Eve. So Eve responds, we can eat of the tree in the garden, but God said we may not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. We can neither eat from it nor touch it, lest we die. Now the suggestion becomes a blatant lie, because the devil responds and says, surely you won't die. What exactly is the devil doing? Well, I would suggest he's doing two things. Number one, he's saying God is a liar. And number two, he's saying God is not good. So Adam and Eve are going to have to choose who they're going to believe. Who speaks the word of truth? Is it God or is it Satan? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to trust? And of course, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband also, who's standing right here, and he ate. Romans 5:12. Therefore, sin came into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all mankind sinned. In Adam, their representative head. Notice the similarities with Jesus, because the devil takes the exact same strategy. What's the strategy? Well, he starts by questioning the truth of God's word, and look how consistent it is. Look at verse 3. The devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So questioning the reality of whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. He does it again in verse 9. The devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, God's angels will guard you and bear you up. So there's this nonstop, unrelenting barrage of questioning what God has already said to be true. I mean, that's why Luke gave us this specific order. The baptism of Jesus, genealogy of Jesus, temptation of Jesus. He gave us that specific order so that we might know God has already declared this. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. What did God say? He said, Jesus, you're my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's truth. That's a fact. That's reality. Jesus is the Son of God. So devil strategy number one, question the word of God. And then immediately on the heels of that, number two, question the goodness of God. So yes, the devil's tempting, but he's specifically tempting to cause you to question the goodness of God. Case in point, Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So standard temptations, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. But all oriented to question why God's withholding something good from them. That's why the devil says, surely you won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So withholding something good. Now look at Jesus, temptation number one. Devil says, verse 3, if you are the Son of Man, command this stone to be bread. Appealing to the lust of the flesh, meaning the insatiable desire to have a life dominated and enslaved by instant gratification. And not just sexually, but greedy for money, selfish for stuff, or gluttonous for food. Again, you have to realize, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. So yes, you're the Son of God. Yes, you're the Savior of the world. And yes, you're here to save people from their sin. But why is God making you suffer? Why should you struggle? Why should you starve? Don't you see the devil's questioning the goodness of God? Come on, Jesus. What harm can there be in turning a single stone into a loaf of bread? You don't have to starve. God's being unreasonable to you. Temptation number two. Devil says, verse 6, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, all authority, all glory, all that you've ever wanted if you will just bow down and worship me. Clearly appealing to the lust of the eyes, meaning that which your eye sees, suddenly it has to have. Your eye is a window to your heart. That which you see quickly becomes that which captivates your entire life. How exactly is the devil questioning the goodness of God? Well, these are all things Jesus absolutely deserves and things that he will ultimately have. But the devil's offering, they can be yours, Jesus, right now without having to endure the cross. I mean, why is God making you wait? Why struggle? Why endure? Why suffer when they can be yours right now? You don't have to be crucified. You don't have to be dead and buried in order to be king. You just need to bow down and worship me. I'll give you the desires of your heart. God is being unreasonably restrictive, unnecessarily. Why is he doing this to you, Jesus? Temptation number three, the devil says, verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, God will command his angels to guard you, protect you, and bear you up. Appealing to the boastful pride of life, including who we are, what we have, and the privilege that is ours, just so that we can boast about it. Show it off. Jesus, being Jesus, can show off the fact that he really is the Son of God. How? By turning it around and testing God, putting God's reputation on the line just to make much of himself. See how that's the devil's strategy? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, but it's all directed to question the Word of God and the goodness of God. That's how the devil attacks us. One last point. Before we move on, I want you to realize that this was not just three quick little temptations that Jesus had to speedily endure over the course of a single day. No, this is a summary of the ongoing onslaught from a crafty enemy who on earth has no equal and who literally lives to lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, slander, destroy, and to kill. And he did it to Jesus for 40 straight days, and then for 3 more years. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So continually being tempted for 40 straight days. Look at verse 13. Says when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed for now until an opportune time. Please realize the absolute difficulty of this spiritual battle, just how awful it was. 40 days, Jesus in nonstop combat, spiritual war against a very real enemy. Most deceitful, slanderous, murderous enemy imaginable, and therefore must constantly defend himself from the fiery darts of self-pity, loneliness, fear, isolation, pain of hunger, agony of not questioning the goodness of God, the mercy of God, or the truth of God's word. He had to be resolved that entire time to be obedient, to be innocent, so that he might be a suitable sacrifice for others. I want you to appreciate the horror of that battle, because the more you understand the difficulty of the struggle, the more you'll appreciate the glory of the victory. To see victory over the devil's temptations. How does Jesus respond every time to the devil questioning the word of God and the goodness of God? Every single time, what does he do? He quotes the Bible. Verse 4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Verse 8, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:3, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 12, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So every time, every single lie, every single manipulation, every maneuver to question the word of God or the goodness of God, every single temptation, Jesus remains obedient. He does not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Jesus stood toe-to-toe against the greatest enemy of our soul, but the prince of this world could not conquer the Prince of Peace. He overcame the first Adam in the garden, but he could not overcome the second Adam in the wilderness. He robbed humanity of paradise, but he could not rob them of the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus was obedient. And because Jesus was obedient, the many can be and will be made righteous. That's what Romans 5:19 says. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus' victory over the devil becomes our victory for all eternity. That's the glory of the reality that Jesus really is the second Adam. It's critical. Which brings us to application. Number three, our response to Jesus. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, questioning the word of God and questioning the goodness of God. Obviously, that's the devil's strategy. It's his strategy to lure us in, snag our hearts, capture our souls, and destroy our lives. How do we know that? Because he's been doing it from the beginning. He did it with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he did it with Jesus in the wilderness. And the truth is, he is still doing it today, tempting you, luring you in, setting you up to snag your heart, capture your soul, and destroy your life. And the truth is, if your faith isn't in the second Adam, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then you have absolutely no power to resist him. So you just keep giving in. Day after day, eating the poison and somehow thinking it's chocolate. I want to plead with you to wake up and realize the devil is lying to you. The world can never, ever, not in a million years, deliver on its offer of satisfaction. In fact, the more you pursue the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, the less it delivers. So the more you need to get the same fix until there's nothing left but vapor. My encouragement, my plea is for you to listen to this passage so you might see the devil's lies for what they really are and realize you have absolutely no power over them apart from the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says, Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, but by the obedience of Jesus. You responding to Jesus, repenting and believing in Jesus, can you be made righteous? So what should you do? Is it not obvious? If Adam is your representative head, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you're in Jesus, you're made righteous for all eternity. Those are your options. There are no other options. Dead in trespasses and sin, righteous for all eternity. What should you do? You should run to Jesus. You should be so clear. I have no power apart from Jesus. What I am is a sinner in Adam who can know what I'm supposed to do and yet does not have the power to do it. My only hope is to run to Jesus to cling to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to confess my sins to Jesus, to plead for mercy, and to cast myself before Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam, who actually confronted the devil's lies, destroyed sin, death, and the devil through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and stands ready to offer that victory to any who run to him. Your first response must be A, grateful for your Savior. And then and only then, it's B, be empowered by his Spirit to know with great clarity, courage, and conviction that this is exactly how the devil's going to come after you every single day of your life, tempting you to question the Word of God and the goodness of God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial, the devil's temptations come upon you as though some strange thing were happening." This is not strange. This is how he's going to tempt you every single day of your life. 1 John 4:4 tells us, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So by faith in the Lord Jesus, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the grave, you not only receive forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, but the gift of the Spirit, according to the Bible, who is in you. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So God not only saves you, but he equips you, empowers you, and enables you to turn from temptation and to walk in obedience to God's commands. And the more and more often you do that, the more and more you'll have this growing, encouraging, soul-satisfying, heart-warming, life-stabilizing, joy-increasing assurance of salvation. That's the glory of the gospel. And I would suggest that's the power of the Spirit that actually indwells you as a believer and empowers you to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. But you might be wondering, what exactly does that look like? Well, let me give you some very real, very practical advice. Number one, flee temptation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God, O woman of God, flee temptation. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life." How exactly do we do that? Well, look at how Jesus responded to the devil. How did he do it? What did he do specifically? He knew his Bible. He knew God's word is true, and he knew God's ways are good. So if the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. Doesn't matter if everybody's doing it or everybody thinks it's a good idea. Those things are irrelevant. You can't listen to the world and obey God at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. That's why John Owen says you have to be killing sin or sin will be killing you, which means you cannot play with your sin. No, instead listen to God's clear command and flee temptation, which means you don't wait around to see how this thing is going to play out as if you're not in danger. Right? This is not a game. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Don't keep playing the game. Don't do that. You're in great danger. So what should you do when you feel temptation lurking? You should run. You should flee. You should get out of there immediately. James 1:14 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do you hear what I'm saying? Flee temptation, knowing that temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Know your Bible so you know the devil's not someone that you should be messing around with, and know it well enough to know you need to run. Do you see the difference? One is arrogant foolishness. The other is humble faithfulness. Arrogant foolishness thinks you can play with the devil and your sin as if you have a chance at winning. Humble faithfulness says, I cannot take him on. I need to stand in Jesus and listen to Jesus' clear command to flee. Richie said last week, be exceptional in the ordinary. I would suggest this is what that looks like. Exceptional in the ordinary is slow, faithful, consistent obedience, all in the same direction. Always learning God's word, loving God's word, and living according to God's word. Stop trying to manage your sin. Wrong approach. It's not sin management. It's sin mortification. Kill your sin, or sin will be killing you. If you want victory, make a clean break and run. Flee temptation. That's number one. But the most important thing I could possibly say to you this morning is not run from your wickedness, but instead be, delight yourself in Christ. Please hear me when I say this to you. If you love your sin more than you love your Savior, you're never gonna flee temptation. It's only when the Lord Jesus is sweet to you that sin will become all the more sour. And that has to be cultivated in your life. That's why Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So on a daily basis, moment by moment, I would encourage you to weigh and measure. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, salvation of your soul, hope of eternal life, joy of living for God's glory. Weigh and measure and make the decision. Jesus is better every single time. But I want to encourage you to not be afraid to ask those questions of yourself. What do I treasure in reality? What tends to captivate my attention? What absorbs my time? What brings me peace and joy? Know exactly how the devil is going to come after you, and then fight the good fight by faith, delighting yourself in Christ all the more, knowing that he will give you the desires of your heart. So no doubt, flee temptation. But more importantly, delight yourself in Christ, because he secured the victory, and he empowers you by his Spirit. And he will ultimately be the one who makes you righteous. Allow me to go ahead and pray to that end. Father, our desire this morning is that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. Because we recognize, Lord, all that we bring to the table is our sin. You're the one who has done great and glorious things. So, Lord, help us to have great clarity, courage, and conviction that we might have our faith firmly grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his obedience, his sinlessness, his death, his burial, his resurrection, as the one true God-man, the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the second Adam. Let our faith be wholeheartedly in him. And Lord, then be at work in us, that we might be those empowered by your Spirit who are smart enough to flee temptation and to delight ourselves in Christ, pursuing righteousness so that we might be glorified. in that great day when you return. Lord, we're asking that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts for our good. And for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.